I'll start talking earlier this morning. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. There's a little three-volume story that I've been known to quote from time to time, known as The Lord of the Rings. It's a story that has as one of its central plot lines these two little creatures, these two hobbits. I've made this much worse than it was before. I talk. Okay, that's good. You're going to have to bring it down a little bit. Ignore him doing this. Story of these two little hobbits. One of the central plot lines of this story, these two little creatures. It's really stuck. I think we need to take it off and start all over. I've got an idea. Mitch Vance, ladies and gentlemen. Mitch Vance, ladies and gentlemen. What were we talking about? Hobbits, yes. Two hobbits. Frodo Baggins, Samwise Gamgee. These two little creatures that happen upon this great ring of power, which happens to be the most powerful force in all of Middle-earth. And so there's this great dynamic to this story, because in the midst of this great Middle-earth with all these great creatures, you've got orcs and men and kings and sorcerers and elves and elephants and all of these great, amazing, powerful creatures. In the midst of that, you've got these two little hobbits who carry with them the fate of Middle-earth. These two nobodies, really, these two little guys who get caught up in this story that they didn't really want to be caught up in, and they find themselves in the middle of this great story. And at one point, they're chugging through the forest, and Samwise says to Frodo, talking about this adventure that they're on, he says, "We shouldn't be here at all if we had known more about it before we started. But I suppose it's often that way with the brave things in the old tales and songs, Mr. Frodo. Adventures, as I used to call them. I used to think that they were things the wonderful folk of the stories went out and looked for, because they wanted them, because they were exciting and life was a bit dull, a kind of sport, as you might say. But that's not the way of it with the tales that really mattered, for the ones that stay in the mind. Folks seem to have just landed in them, usually. Their paths were laid that way, as you put it. But I expect they had lots of chances like us of turning back, only they didn't. And if they had, we shouldn't know because they'd have been forgotten. We hear about those as just went on." And I start that way because this morning we're going to look at the story of a girl, just this little girl who gets caught up in this adventure that involves God's plans for salvation. This little person like Sam and Frodo caught up in this adventure, asked to play this huge role. Well, turn with me to verse 46 of chapter 1. I want to begin by reading a song or a psalm that this girl sings or prays, depending on how you look at it. Verse 46, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For look, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever.'" Let's pray. Father, I pray that in this next half hour or so, you would through your Holy Spirit, grab a hold of us through the story of Mary and through the story of the salvation that you brought through her. And as we hear this story, I pray that you would show us what our part to play in this is and how we're supposed to respond to you faithfully this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to look at what led to this song of hers. I want to look at the story of Mary. And I know you know the story well. It begins back in verse 26 of chapter 1. So turn back to verse 26. But I want to, as we go through the story, I want to draw out certain elements of the story that relate to the song that she sings at the end. And again, I know you've heard the story many times, so I want to invite you to try to enter into this story this morning as if you're hearing this for the first time. Verse 26, I'm just going to walk through the passage. We'll do this together. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, last week, we saw this angel of Gabriel appear in Jerusalem to the temple, to Zechariah. And this morning, we see him appearing in Nazareth. And I want to ask you a question. Where's Nazareth? Okay, there's two appropriate answers to that question. The first is Nazareth is up in the north part of Israel, away from Jerusalem. It's up just southwest of the Sea of Galilee. That's an accurate answer. Another accurate answer would be Nazareth is nowhere. Okay? Nazareth is in the middle of nowhere. It's far away from the capital city, far away from any place of great significance. It's an insignificant little town. And we know from other places that Nazareth had a negative connotation. It was a despised little place for some reason. You might remember the story in John, where Philip comes to Nathanael. At the beginning of John, he says, "We found the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth." And remember what Nathanael says? He goes, "Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Anything good come out of that place?" So it's this insignificant, slightly despised place. And I was thinking, you know, in Orange County, I'm thinking, you know, Barstow, basically. Okay? And not Barstow. I mean, to the snobby, you know, Newport Beach person, that's Barstow. It's sort of this out-of-the-way place that you don't really want to hang out with that too much, okay? Barstow, can anything good come out of Barstow? Okay? Nazareth is nowhere. Who's Mary? Okay? Mary is, well, she's this virgin, but betrothed to this man named Joseph. That's the right answer. But who's Mary? Mary is nobody. Hey, Mary is a nobody. We don't know anything about Mary. Luke doesn't even give us her lineage, her heritage. She's no one. We think of Mary usually as a woman, but she's probably 13 years old. She's a young virgin. Okay, she's a girl. She's not a woman. Living in this nowhere town, in the middle of this great Roman Empire, and it's to this person and to this place that the great angel Gabriel comes. Verse 28. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Okay, now again, we've heard this story many times, right? And we've just read the first part of chapter 1, so we know Gabriel, but Mary hasn't read the first part of chapter 1, okay? She's just living her life, just a normal girl trying to live her life with the hopes that any normal Jewish girl who's 13 years old would have. And out of nowhere, this great angel appears to her. And one of the first things that he says to her is, "Don't be afraid," which is what angels always have to say the first time they see somebody, okay? I want to show you a picture of the Annunciation scene of Mary. This is a very famous picture, which I think is very inaccurate to what is actually happening. Here you've got Mary. She's about 30, I'm guessing here. Okay, she's dignified. She's living somewhere in Western Europe. And you've got Gabriel, who is this sort of man-woman, it's hard to say which, with wings, bowing before the great mother of God, right? This is the picture we have. But I very much doubt that this is what the experience actually looked like. Thanks, Andrew. you've got this mighty angel coming to this girl in a nowhere place, in a nowhere town, saying, do not be afraid. And he has this wonderful greeting. Verse 28, he says, greetings, O favored one. And it says, Mary's, she's troubled. She doesn't, what kind of a greeting is this? What does this mean? Again, in verse 30, don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. And I would ask you this morning, why has Mary found favor with God? Okay, we could speculate why she's found favor. But the reality is, we don't know anything about her. Luke hasn't told us anything. He hasn't even said that she's a righteous and devout person like he did with Elizabeth and Zechariah last week. We know nothing about her. It's as if God has just seen fit to favor this little Jewish girl. Okay, it's as if he's chosen to take this girl with no status of her own and put her in a position of divine favor. It's a beautiful picture. Gabriel goes on to tell Mary what's going to happen. Verse 31. He says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He says to Mary, you're going to have a son. And he describes this son, Son of the Most High, the throne of his father David, the house of Jacob, he'll rule over the house of Jacob, his kingdom will have no end. All those descriptions point to one central person, the Messiah, the great king that Israel is waiting for, who's going to save them, who's going to rescue them. And so Mary hears in these words, you're going to be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah. You're going to play this central role in God's plan to save his people. And Mary's got to be thinking, wow, this is coming out of nowhere for her. Wow. She's also thinking, I wonder how this is possible. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? A great question. How's this possible? I'm a virgin. Well, Gabriel goes on to tell her how it's possible. Look at verse 35. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Gabriel says, not only are you going to give birth to the Messiah, but you're going to give birth to him in a way that has never happened in the history of humanity. The Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you. God is going to place this miraculous zygote in your womb so that this child is going to be like no other child. His origin is going to be from God himself. This has never happened, ever, in the world. And Mary must be wondering, oh my goodness, what is going on? What is this news? How is this possible? Verse 36, Gabriel goes on. He says, look, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. I was thinking of that. Mary's just heard this miraculous news, and now she hears that Elizabeth is pregnant. It's like me hearing, your grandma's pregnant. I don't think she's her grandma, but she's well of age. Grandma's pregnant? What? How is this possible? I don't get this. The angel says, verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. How does Mary respond to all of this? I love the progression in Mary's response. She starts, she's troubled, it says, and then she's pondering, she's asking questions. But look at the way she ends this little scene. Verse 38, and Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She hears this amazing story. She's getting wrapped up in God's story, his plan of salvation. And she responds ultimately beautifully, this humble response. She's saying, I'm in on this. May it be to me as you said. I am your servant. I am ready to do what you want me to do. Beautiful picture. So Gabriel leaves. And I assume Mary is left still wondering a lot of things. wow, that was interesting. I hadn't had that plan for the day. It wasn't in the schedule. So now what? What do I do with this? Well, she decides to do something. She says, you know, I'm going to go down and see Grandma. I've got to check this out. I've got to see if this is really true. And I'm not sure the connection between Elizabeth and Mary. Maybe she's her great aunt, something like that. But relatives. Does anybody know? I hear whispering. What is it? Cousin. Okay, cousin. So, verse 39, she goes down and visits her cousin, Elizabeth. I'm going to read verse 39 through 45. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So Mary goes down to see Elizabeth, and I imagine the first amazing thing she sees is a clearly pregnant Elizabeth. This old woman who is 6 months into her pregnancy, clearly pregnant. And Mary's going, this is incredible. And what's even more incredible is the things that Elizabeth says to Mary. When Mary comes, Elizabeth said, "The baby in my womb leaped for joy when she saw it, when he heard you coming, in response to the baby that is in your womb." And we know the baby in Elizabeth is John the Baptist, who is going to be the prophet, and he is starting his career early. Even in the womb, he's prophesying about Jesus, pointing the way to Jesus. And Elizabeth herself is filled with the Spirit. She says, "Blessed are you, blessed is the fruit of your womb." She calls her the mother of my Lord. And Mary comes down, and all of this confirms what the angel said. Confirms that she's already pregnant, in fact. I imagine she left the angel. She went down, assuming she wasn't yet pregnant, not knowing when this is going to happen. And sometime from when she left to when she got there, she's already pregnant, miraculously. And so you've got these two women staring at each other, relatives, both miraculously pregnant. And I've seen what pregnant women who see each other for the first time do today, and how there's so much womanness and motherness that happens in that interaction and excitement. Okay, imagine these two women looking at each other, both miraculously pregnant, one carrying the great prophet who's coming in the spirit of Elijah, and one carrying the Messiah himself. These two little people caught up in this great plan of salvation that God is bringing about. Well, in this moment, Mary is filled with joy. She's filled with excitement, and she bursts out into praise, into that song that I read for you. You know, I was reading a commentary this week. He says, Luke's Christmas story is like a musical. It's told like a musical. There's plot for a while, and then people just sort of burst out into song, burst out into singing. I never really got musicals as a kid. Even as a little kid, I couldn't figure out what was going on. People were living their lives, and everybody would just stop and start dancing and then singing. And I thought, no one does this. You know, who does this sort of thing? You know. But four times in Luke 1 and 2, you've got this pause where someone breaks forth into praise. You've got Mary, and then Zechariah, and the angels praise, and then Simeon stops and praise, and in poetry and song. And I want to look at this song of Mary's now that we've heard this story. I want to look at some of the elements of this song a bit more closely. So I want you to just be looking in your Bibles at verse 46 to 55. The song breaks up pretty clearly into two parts. 46 to roughly 50 is basically a personal account of Mary's story, where she's praising God for what he's done, specifically in the stories that we've just heard. And then in verse 50 and 51, she makes a transition to stop talking just about herself, but to talk about God's ways in general, how her story is representative of the ways that God works in general in bringing about salvation. So let's look at these two parts in turn. All right, look at verse 46. This is part one, 46 through roughly 50. Notice the note of joy that Mary begins. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices. Here's a happy woman praising her God. Why? Verse 48. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. That can mean either he's looking at my humility, or it could just be he's looked at my humble circumstances. I didn't come from amazing stock. I just had pretty humble circumstances. And he's looked upon that. He's seen that. The end of verse 48. Behold, from now on, all generations will be called blessed. She's saying, I who was a nobody, I will be remembered for all generations. And she's right. We all remember her 2,000 years later. Why? Verse 49. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. That's the title of my sermon today. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Mary's saying, I rejoice. Why? Not because I'm an amazing person, not because I did amazing things, or because I had amazing faith, but because he who is mighty, the great one, he has done great things for me. And I want to just pause there and have us consider that praise. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Because I think that's very different than the message that we are told most days in our lives. Even the Christian message that we hear a lot today, and you can see if you agree with me on this, but I think that a lot of what we hear, even in our churches today, is this kind of hybrid mix, this combination of Christianity and the American dream. We try to put those two things together. When I say the American dream, I'm referring to be all that you can be. Okay? You can be whatever you want to be. The sky's the limit. So fulfill your potential. And especially if we grew up in a successful place like Orange County, this is drilled into us. That is the goal of our lives, to be all that we can be, to become people of profound significance and success. And we have that, those of you that grew up here, you have that, probably grew up with that sense that you're destined for something great. You're supposed to walk into something great. And I know, as someone who grew up here, that I grew up feeling the weight of those expectations put on me. And that was with a family, parents, who didn't put those pressures. I was never told to get perfect grades, to go to the right school, to be the best athlete. I didn't have that. I just sort of absorbed it from the culture. But I think the fundamental message we hear, even sometimes in our churches, is this. Become a person of great significance. That's the fundamental message. And then we try to tack on Christianity to that message. And so maybe Christianity becomes the way that we're going to become great people. And so you hear messages like, do amazing things for God. Be this amazing person for God. And I don't want to totally discourage that. There's a lot of good to that message. But what strikes me is the message of Mary, which is this humble message, which is different from that, which is, he who is mighty has done great things for me. And I'm struck by the stories in Scripture, which are very different from that. You don't have a lot of stories in Scripture of people dreaming up great things for God, coming up with these amazing plans of how they're going to save the world for God. Those aren't the stories that are told. What you have is God showing up, coming to the little people with his plans and his purposes. And this week I was thinking of the three most significant characters in the Old Testament: Abraham, Moses, and David. I was thinking of their stories. I want to remind you of their stories. Think of Abraham, okay? What was Abraham doing in the city of Ur when God called him? He wasn't staying up late at night dreaming of starting a new religion, right? God just came to him and said, go, leave your land, go to the land that I'll show you. And he got caught up in this adventure of God's. What about Moses? Okay, Moses wasn't coming up with a great strategy to bring Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, right? He'd already tried that. He'd killed an Egyptian. He had to flee, and now he was out in Midian. He was in a nowhere place. He was a shepherd. And out of that, God comes to him one day in a burning bush and says, go, I'm sending you to my people. What about David? Who is David? when God called him. David was nobody. David was a shepherd. He was the youngest of many brothers when Samuel came to anoint him. Those are the stories we have in Scripture. The story of this great God who comes to the little people with his plans, and these people who get, sometimes unwillingly, caught up in the plans of God. And I'm struck by Mary, who is one of those little people, in the humble response of praise that she has. He who is mighty has done great things for me. So that's part one of this psalm. Part two, she goes beyond her own experience to a more generalized experience of how God works. She's saying, how God worked with me is somewhat representative of the way God likes to work in this world. I want to read those verses again for you. Listen to the strength of these words. Verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Mary gives us two pictures of God in these verses. One picture is that God is this divine warrior who fights on behalf of his people. Listen to these words. He has shown strength with his arm. He scatters the proud. He brings down the mighty. He sends the rich away empty. This mighty warrior. But God is also this merciful God who has mercy on his people. He says he has shown mercy. He has lifted up those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. God is this divine warrior, but God is also this God of compassion and mercy. But here's what I want us all to notice in these verses this morning. I want us to notice the great reversal that takes place when God comes onto the scene. He comes onto the scene, and things get turned upside down. Things get turned on their heads. Luke mentions, or Mary mentions, three reversals in this. Take a look at these verses again. Verse 51, second part, he says, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And then I think the parallel we might be able to find down in verse 54, but he has helped his servant Israel. He has scattered the proud, but helped his servant. And in between there, we have these two other reversals. Verse 52. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones, but he has raised up those of humble estate. And then the final one. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Three great reversals taking place. So that the proud, the powerful, the rich are brought down, are scattered, are sent away empty. And God's servants, the humble, the hungry, are helped, they're raised up, they're filled with good things. She's talking about this great reversal that takes place. In the coming of the Messiah, the whole order of things is turned upside down in favor of the little people. One scholar puts it this way: Mary's song is the most revolutionary document in the world. She's talking about a revolution, a turning of the tides when God shows up. And some of the language she uses would have been highly charged language for a Jewish person living under Roman occupation. And it's very true that Jesus doesn't come and bring the type of revolution that they are expecting. But there is a revolution that takes place. As Messiah comes and as the gospel goes out, there is a reversal that takes place in terms of who comes to Messiah, who comes to accept this gospel, and who does not. It's a great reversal. And I want us to consider this reversal this morning that comes in favor of the little people by looking at Luke's gospel. First these two chapters and then a couple chapters after this. Just remind you of how this happens in the concrete. Okay, you still with me? Yeah? Good. Okay. Let me just remind you how the story begins. Look at the reversal. The story begins the way that every Jewish person would expect it to begin. It begins in Jerusalem. It begins in the temple, the most holy place in the world. And it begins with a great priest, Zechariah. Okay, that's what we'd expect. But then there's this surprise that takes place. It switches over to Barstow, okay, to this nobody peasant girl. We've never heard of her. And it switches to there. And guess of those two, guess who Messiah comes to? The one in Barstow. The nobody, the little person. Guess who is the one that is called highly favored in the Lord's eyes? It's Mary. And guess who it is who shows genuine faith of these two people? It's not the great priest Zechariah. It's the nobody Mary who shows great faith. She's the one that says, "May it be to me according to your word." Remember, Zechariah heard this and he said, "How will I know this will be true? How do I know this thing you've told me is going to be true? I need certainty. I want a sign to show me how this is true." And Gabriel responds to him and says, "I'll give you a sign. You're not going to talk for a while, okay? I don't like what you have to say. So you're going to be mute for a while." And he's silenced. This great priest is silenced. And so Mary gets to sing her song first. Hers comes first. And it's a reversal in favor of the little people. Chapter 2. Jesus is born. Jesus is born during the reign of Caesar Augustus. Jesus is born during the reign of King Herod. And when he's born, angels are sent out to proclaim this good news. And guess who they go proclaiming it to? Not to Caesar, not to Herod in palaces. They go out and proclaim it to shepherds. Well, who are shepherds? Shepherds are nobodies. Shepherds are little people. Okay, they're at the bottom end of the socioeconomic ladder. They're day laborers. And I was trying to come up with some modern-day parallel. If we've got Orange County, we've got the Messiah born in Barstow, I'm thinking of going over the grapevine into the valley where there's all those crops. I'm thinking of the day laborers that work those crops. And angels going out, Messiah born in Barstow, angels going out to those day laborers proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom coming in the Messiah. Why would you go to them? Who are they going to tell? Who are they going to tell that's of any significance in Orange County? But it's a reversal that takes place so that the lowly are lifted up. The good news is preached to these little people. Turn with me to chapter 4. Verse 16, this is Jesus' first public words, first public statement, when he comes back as an adult now, roughly 30 years old, to his hometown of Nazareth. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. This is his first public words. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He comes onto the public scene, and this is the first thing he says. "I have come for such as these, the poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed." Turn with me to chapter 6, verse 20. This is his first significant set of teachings in Luke's gospel. Listen how he starts his first public teachings, okay? Very similar words to what we heard in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Jesus comes onto the scene, says, "I'm for the poor and the oppressed and the blind." And then he comes preaching this great reversal of fortunes between the rich and the poor, the hungry and the full, the powerful and the weak. And we could go on, but we see in his life him coming to these people in great need. Those are the people that he tends to go to. And we see the people that he has most opposition with are those who are seeking power, who are seeking significance, particularly in the religious realm, and who are excluding those little people from their fellowship. And Jesus reserves his harshest words for those types of people. In all of this, we see a Savior who comes and brings about a reversal, because he's a Savior who loves to thwart the notions of this world, the notions of power and significance, in order to demonstrate his own power. And we also see a Savior whose heart just naturally goes out to those who are needy, those who are broken, those who need him. And because he's like that, when he comes, this great reversal takes place that Mary speaks of in this song. Why am I saying all this? Why is this important for us today? I think it is because we are always in danger of being on the wrong side of that reversal. And when I say we, I'm not just saying human beings in general. I mean we, you and me in this room, living the lives we do and living in the place we do. We're always in danger of being on the wrong side of that reversal. Being on the wrong side with the proud and the mighty and the rich. We're those who have succeeded in the American dream, right? I mean, we're the ones that prove that the American dream is possible, or at least our parents proved it, and we get to live off of that, right? That's speaking personally. And the danger for us is that that becomes the central drive of our lives, the American dream, not the gospel. And there's nothing inherently wrong with being powerful and rich and successful. Those are good things, just as there's nothing inherently right about being unsuccessful or being poor. There's nothing inherently wrong or right about those things. It's just when it comes to being powerful and successful and rich, there are certain things, certain postures that so naturally go hand in hand with those things that become great dangers for us. And I'm thinking especially of pride. The pride that we can get connected with those things. And this profound sense of self-sufficiency in our lives. That in the midst of all this, it's really hard to feel the need for a Savior. Those just naturally tend to follow. And so we're always in danger of being on the wrong side of that reversal. I want to end this morning simply by addressing two types of people that are here this morning. First, I want to address those of you that feel like the little people around here. I want to address those of you that feel like little people in this culture, and maybe even feel like little people in this congregation. Okay, maybe you feel inferior in this place. You feel a little left out. You feel like you don't measure up to what you see around you. Maybe you don't feel smart enough for this group, clever enough, or you don't feel successful enough. You don't feel attractive enough, or you don't have enough stuff or the right kind of stuff. You feel like little people in this congregation. And I want to just encourage you this morning, if that's how you feel, I want to encourage you by saying that the kingdom of God is for people like you. And that is the message of the Gospels. The kingdom of God is for people who feel like you do, who feel that sense of inadequacy, that sense of need. And I would just encourage you in the midst of that inadequacy and that sense of inferiority to not just feel that and then walk away, but to actually let that feeling and that sense, let that need draw you to God and let him fill those things for you that you can't fill for yourself. It'd be my encouragement to you this morning. And to address those of you that are on the other side of that, that are successful, well-off, rich, mighty, which is almost all of us in this room, I want to say again, those are good things. Those are great things. Those are blessings. But I would have you ask yourself two questions this morning. First question is this. In the midst of all those things, ask yourself, where is my boast? Where is my true boast in life? Where is my sense of worth actually coming from? My sense of accomplishment, my sense of legitimacy. Is it coming from these things? Is it coming from my job? Is that where I find my worth? How successful I am? Or how I look? Or what I have? All those things. Or do you have a fundamental humility in the midst of all of that? Living a humble life with all of that? Can you say with Mary, reality is, he who is mighty has done great things for me. He's done great things for me. And do you live with that humility? First question, where's your boast? The second question I'd have you ask yourself is, how am I helping the little people? How am I using this incredible blessing that I have, this stuff, this influence, all of this? How am I using it in order to help those that don't have any of that? Is this rich blessing in my life, is it combined with this rich generosity to people? And there's a million ways to be generous. Is it combined with that? I think that's what we're called to in our culture. Again, there's nothing wrong with those things. Those are good things. But if those things aren't combined with a great generosity, then I think we are in danger of being on the wrong side of the reversal. We're in the season of Advent, as Tim said earlier, and Advent is a time of waiting, time of expectancy. It's also a time of repentance. As we look for the coming of the Messiah, it's a time to wait and repent of the things that keep us from welcoming his coming in our lives. So I'd like to end with a word of prayer, encourage you to, as you think of the story of this little person who was brought up in God's plans and this reversal that takes place. In the midst of that, where's the need for repentance for you in your life? And where's the need for humility and gratitude? And then I'm going to read a couple verses from the Old Testament. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Mary. This nobody who you chose and blessed and brought into this great adventure. We thank you for her response of humility and readiness. And I pray that we would be people increasingly who would be people like that. People who fundamentally, in our heart, the praise of our heart is that he who is mighty has done great things for me. And we just offer up to you right now the many things in our lives that keep us from that and that keep us from you. And we offer the ways that we tend to find our significance in this life. We acknowledge them. And pray that you do your work in our hearts to make us humble, grateful servants. This is Isaiah 66. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. All these things my hand has made. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Jeremiah 9. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Amen.